Thank you, Dub, and certainly it's a privilege to be here today to study with you the Word of God. Appreciate the kind remarks that have been made and hope that our time together will be helpful to all of us. First, I'd like to apologize for the fact that we'll not be able to have the meal today at Wyatt's Cafeteria. I had that scheduled several weeks ago, but due to their not checking their schedule close enough, they had somebody else scheduled at the same time, and we were the loser. Due to several liberal contributions, we were going to provide the meal free today. I'm sure we'd had a big crowd. But nevertheless, we hope that next year we'll be able to do that. We are sorry about that. If you'll come by the booth, we have brochures and all we'll give you about the school. Like you know something about it. Let me just make a brief statement about the school. The school at Knoxville, Tennessee, the East Tennessee School of Preaching, is 25 years old this year. It has graduated 250 men from that school during the time it's been in existence. They're now preaching in 37 states and 7 foreign countries. We had 2 students from the Ukraine this past year and 2 from New Zealand, and they're going forth to preach the gospel. The school has a good staff. It's overseen by the Carnes Church of Christ, which has about 350 to 400 members. Has a good eldership. They put about $50,000 a year into the school. Have a lot of support from other congregations and individuals. As I said, we have a good staff that's well-trained and doing a good job in teaching young men to preach the gospel. It's our desire that young men, and in fact, young men and old alike, Brother Sellers, who's here from New Mexico, he'll be with us next August. Brother Sellers, I believe, is about 70 years young, and he'll be the oldest ones ever enrolled there. But nevertheless, we have some that are in the 50s this year. We hope to send forth men that not only know the truth, but also have the right attitudes to go forth in preaching that truth to a lost and dying world. That's our purpose and that's our goal. And we hope that you, if you'd like to know more about the school, that you'll pick up the brochures, study about it, visit us when you can. We'll have our lecture the first full week of March. And if you're able to come and have a part in that lectureship, this year we'll be covering the book of Exodus. About 35 to 40 different speakers participating in that program. It's always a pleasure to come to Denton and to study the Word of God with the people here and to have a part with this congregation. As Dub said, we've been good friends for years, went to college together, have known each other and worked together in a number of ways. Appreciate the work the church here is doing, the foresight the elders have, the work that Dub and LeVon do, and also Gary working with the work here, the church. And I'm just thankful that I can be a part this morning. Romans, the 7th chapter, has always been one of the hardest chapters to me in the book of Romans. In fact, in many respects, I consider Romans 7 one of the hardest chapters in the New Testament. But I hope that this morning I'll be able to say some things, since Dub says I've got it all figured out, that will be helpful to all of us in looking at the chapter and thinking about some things that will be helpful to us in understanding the book of Romans. It seems to me that in order to understand it, we need to go back and just look at a few things, the background, many of which have been mentioned, and then observe why Paul used some of the illustrations he did in this book, and what was he talking about when he began the 7th chapter. In Romans 1:16, Paul said the gospel is the power of God to save man. And then in verse 17, he says, there in the righteousness of God revealed. That is, God's way of making men righteous. He then showed the Gentiles that they were lost in need of the gospel. Likewise, the Jews in chapter 2, and he concludes in chapter 3, in about verse 19, all the world's guilty before God. Then in verse 20 he says, no man could be justified by the deeds of the law. Beginning in verse 21 he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Remember back in chapter 1, he said the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now he says that righteousness, that is God's way of making men righteous, the plan of salvation has been revealed, even though the prophets and the law testified about it. Then he concludes that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In chapter 4, Paul shows the kind of faith we must have in order to be saved and to enjoy the blessings God has provided. In chapter 5, he points out that what we lost in Adam, we much more regain in Christ. In fact, 5 times in that chapter, Paul uses the word much more. We lost this in Adam, we much more regained it in Christ. In the latter part of chapter 5, Paul makes the statement about verse 20, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, evidently some concluded, if that be true, then Paul, the more we sin, the more grace we'll receive. Well, Paul immediately begins in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul knew that it is necessary for him to first show that we're dead to sin, and therefore cannot continue to serve sin. He points out we became dead to sin when we were baptized into Christ. In verse 6, he points out our old man's been crucified. In verses 11 through 13, we're no longer to use our members as servants of sin. Then in verse 14, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Let's suppose that here's a basketball player that he is told that you're going to have to practice shooting free throws 24 hours a day. You'll be allowed to stop and eat a meal and maybe go to the bathroom and so forth, but other than that, you're going to practice free throws 24 hours a day, and you're going to learn how to shoot free throws, but when you miss one, I'm going to take a gun and blow your brains out. Now, my friends, think how terrible it'd be while you're working under those conditions, shooting free throws, knowing if you ever miss one, what's going to happen? Well, that's kind of like it was in the law of Moses. But Paul says we're not under law, but under grace. But on the other hand, suppose here's a basketball player that he's going to have the same thing. He's going to have to shoot free throws 24 hours a day, with the exceptions I've mentioned. But he's told that if you miss one, I've got some tapes and I've got some rules and some things that'll help you to know how to overcome that and to become a better basketball player for shooting free throws. Now you can see the difference in how one is working and how the other's working under those two systems. In the same way, we need to recognize that when Paul talked about the law in the seventh chapter, why would he begin chapter 7 with the husband-wife illustration? What was the purpose of that? Need to keep in mind that Paul is dealing with Judaizing teachers. There was those Judaizing teachers who were saying, now it's fine to believe in Christ, that we have no problem with that. But you must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. In other words, that's just as binding on you as if you're obeying Christ, and so both of them must be there at the same time. So Paul had in some ways in Romans 7 to show the Jews that they were dead to the law, they were no longer bound by the law, and therefore they were free to marry another. This, with this background, it seems to me that you must keep in mind especially the fact that Paul is dealing in some expressions in this chapter with the fact that the Judaizing teachers were saying this, and Paul is answering what they were saying. But notice what he says. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound with the law to her husband as long as he liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead of the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, Paul said, I want you to know, or know you not. In other words, I want you to know the truth, and that's one of Paul's favorite expressions. I want you to know, and you understand law. You're familiar with law. And notice he says, them that know law. The first word law there does not have the definite ark in front. The word these not there. So he's talking about any law. But then in the second part, he talks about the law of Moses, the law of Moses. And keep in mind, through this chapter, Paul primarily is discussing the law of Moses and the law of Christ, the Old Testament system and the gospel system. I read one commentary who said, one of our brethren, and of course what he was saying was good, but he said the word law is used several times in this chapter and in chapter 8, and it has at least possibly 10 different meanings. I do not believe that to be true. I believe Paul is primarily discussing the law of Moses and the law of Christ, although he does mention other laws. But notice he points out that you understand law. You understand that as long as a man's under law, he's bound by that law. Now, Paul is not primarily discussing marriage in this chapter. That's why Paul does not deal with the exception mentioned in Matthew 19:9, but he's using it to illustrate a point. He says, here's a woman that's married to a husband. As long as that husband liveth, she's bound by the law to that husband. That is the law of God. The law of a husband is no different than the law of God. She's bound to that husband. So then if while that husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. Now remember, Paul's not discussing the exception. He's just simply stating what God's law is, and what God's desire is. She's bound to that law, she's bound to her husband. If then she marries somebody else, she's guilty of adultery. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now Paul says, wherefore or therefore? In other words, he draws a conclusion from what he just said about the law of Moses. Wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. And my friends, under the Old Testament law, Israel was married to God. God was their husband. In Jeremiah 31:31-32, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant made with their fathers. In the day that took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them. Notice, Israel was married to God. Israel was God's wife, as it were. Now, what Paul had to show them was that you have become dead to that law, that is, you're no longer married to God under that law, and therefore you can be married to someone else without being guilty of spiritual adultery. So he says to them, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ. In other words, I know Paul changes figures here to some extent, but what he's saying is that when a husband dies, a wife dies too, in the sense that she's no longer obligated as a wife to that husband. So in the same way Paul's saying to the Jews, once you become dead to the law, you're no longer obligated as a wife, so to speak, to that husband, but now you can be married to another husband. And so that husband is Christ, the one that's raised from the dead. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I've espoused you to one husband. That's God. And then Ephesians 5:23-34, Paul emphasizes the church is the bride of Christ. The church is married to Christ. But see, the Jews had to see that. Here were these Judaizing teachers saying, now you're married to God, but you can be married to Christ too without being guilty of spiritual adultery. But Paul is pointing out in the same way that it's a wife who marries while her husband's still living would be guilty of adultery. So if the law is still binding, then you become guilty of spiritual adultery in that you're married to God and Christ at the same time. Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, earlier Paul had said in chapter 6 that you had fruit, but those fruit brought forth death. Now we're to bring forth fruit unto God. In verse 5 he says, For when we're in the flesh, the motions of sin which by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now my friends, being in the flesh here does not refer to being in the flesh alive. We're alive whether under the law or not under the law. He's using the word flesh here to refer to the law of Moses. In fact, if you'll go to Galatians 3 and the Philippians 3 and so forth, you'll find that sometimes the word flesh is used to refer to the law of Moses. So Paul said, when we're in the flesh, that is, when we're under the law of Moses, the motions of sin which were the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now the motions of sin there means the passions that are in our body. They're not wrong within themselves. They're not inherently wrong. But when we violate God's law, we commit sin. Thus they become passions of sin. They become passions of wrong. And so he points out that we are under the flesh and the struggle that was found therein. Then he goes on to point out, but now we're delivered from the law. That been dead wherein we're held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now remember, Paul's pointed out, we're now delivered from the law. We're no longer under the law. Then he points out that we should serve God in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Well, now, sometimes the people use that to say that there's to be the spirit of the law, but it doesn't matter whether you obey the letter of the law or not. But, my friends, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what he's been talking about in verse 6, when we're under the flesh, but now we're delivered from the law. Obviously, what he says when we're in the flesh and delivered from the law refers to the same thing. And so he says, once we've been delivered from the law, the flesh here refers to the law. The letter refers to the law. The news of the Spirit refers to the gospel system. Now, we're not talking about the Spirit in which you serve that, but the point is, he's talking about two systems, the law of Moses and the law of Christ, and the different service under each one. But now, may I suggest to you that here's another thing we need to keep in mind, and one speaker referred to this earlier. The Jews themselves did not understand the nature of the law and what it's all about. You see, they thought that just by keeping the commandments, just by doing the deeds, that's all God wanted. But my friends, that wasn't all God wanted under the law of Moses. Back in Isaiah 1, beginning to verse 11, God said, "To what purpose is the multitude of sacrifice unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring more wine oblation, incense and abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with, is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." Who was it that told the Jews to do all these things? God did. Yet here God is saying to them, "I hate everything you're doing." Why, my friends? Because they were offering the sacrifices, but it wasn't changing their life at all. In fact, in Joel 2, you remember, God said, "Rend your heart, not your garments." And so even under the law of Moses, God wanted these things to change their action, their attitude, but it wasn't doing that. The Jews were merely looking upon, just like these Judaizing teachers look upon, the fact that keeping the law, doing these things, justifies you before God, and thus you must keep doing them. Paul's dealing with that. But now he shows that we're servant of the New Testament law and not of the Old Testament. Well, the Judaizing teachers immediately say, "Paul, if what you say is true, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, nay, I not known sin but the law. For I not long lust, except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion of the law wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead." So somebody say, "Now, Paul, does that mean the law is sin?" And evidently some were believing that. Paul said, "No, the law is not sin. The law made me aware of sin. The law made me a conscious sin, because I wasn't aware. If the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't have known that. Even though I might have been guilty of sin, I would have known that." And so the law didn't cause the sin. The law, as we find here, made men aware of sin, which is one of the purposes of the law of Moses, to make people aware of what sin was all about. And so he points out in this particular case that the sin taking occasion of a commandment. Now, my judgment, Paul personifies sin here. He pictures sin as a person. And some of the things that sin would do in the life of an individual, and so sin taking occasion by the commandment. The commandment didn't cause the sin, but sin personified, used the commandment to cause the person to do things that were wrong. Just like the devil, later on, you remember in verse 11, it says, "Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me." Well, that's what he did in regard to Eve. God had given the commandment that you're not to eat of this tree of life. In other words, you're not to eat of it. But Satan came along and said, now, you see, he took the commandment. He said, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat every tree of the garden?" And she said, "God said we can eat of the tree nor touch the tree." But Satan said, "No, that's not the reason. God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you wise as God." See, Satan was using the commandment. Not the commandment made her commit sin, but Satan used the commandment to deceive her into believing that she had been wise as God. And so as a result of that, you find on this occasion, that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the law wasn't sin. The law didn't cause that. But then he goes on to point out, he said, "For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." But notice the latter part of that verse where it says, "Without the law, sin was dead." Now, my friends, my understanding of that is, he's simply saying that didn't mean sin was dead in the sense it didn't exist. But sin was dead as far as the individual who had committed the sin was concerned, wasn't aware of it. God was aware of it. Wasn't dead as far as God was concerned. Because God gave the law to make men aware of sin, but if sin didn't exist, then how could the law make men aware of sin? And so he's pointing out it was dead as far as God was concerned. But Paul's statement, "I was alive without the law once," what's he talking about? When's he talking about? Well, it could refer well to the fact that when he was, before he reached the age of accountability, when he was a child, it definitely would include that. But it also may include even more than that. Even while Paul was under the law, even while he was doing these things, Paul thought he was alive. He thought he was righteous. He thought he was doing God's will. So in that sense, he was alive as far as he was concerned, but he really wasn't alive. He thought he was alive. But when he made aware of the fact that he was a sinner and the law made him aware of that fact, and he became to realize that, then of course he died. Just like the rich young ruler, when he said, all these commandments live from youth up, he thought he was alive, but he wasn't. And so we find that this may well be what Paul's referring to here. And so he says, the commandment was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Leviticus 18:5 says, the man that does these things shall live by them, but once you violated those, then death occurred. There was no way that the law itself could forgive you of sins. And so Paul refers to this in this case. Then he says, actually answers in verse 12 the question asked in verse 7. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Remember they asked the question, is the law sin? Paul said, oh no. The law is holy, the commandment's holy, just and good. Nothing wrong with the law. But to keep in mind now, is Paul talking about in the next few verses a Christian that struggles with sin in his life, or is Paul talking about an unregenerate sinner under the law? It seems to me that Paul is talking about an unregenerate sinner under the law. There's why. We find in verse 14, Paul says, I am sold under sin. Would that be said of a Christian? Then Paul points out that I'm in the body of sin. About verse 23, Paul talks about, who shall deliver me from the body of this sin? Verse 24. He was subject to the law of sin. He was a slave to sin. Now all these things are said in the next few verses about the individual that Paul is talking about, which could not be said of a Christian that has been delivered by Christ. Paul is talking about then a man that's unregenerate, a sinner under the law. He's struggling under the law. Then verse 13 he says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, taking the occasion of the commandment, wrought in me all manner. In other words, made me aware of that fact. Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That verse simply carries out the fact that God's intention was that the law make men aware of what sin was, how sinful it was, how bad it was, in order they might realize the need of a Savior. But even realizing that, you can see a man struggling under the law because he had committed sin, and thus nothing could be done about it. Then he's struggling. He says, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Now, I think, Paul, you have to keep in mind, Paul was not saying that he is depraved, because you need to keep in mind, here's an individual that seemingly is struggling with the fact that he wants to do good, but he finds himself doing the very opposite. Notice verse 14. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now observe, here's a man under the law that's a slave to sin. Sold under sin, a slave to sin. And verse 15 proves the struggle. He points out that that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, I do not. What I hate, that do I. Now Paul, when said it says, and I allow not, I know not. He didn't mean he didn't know he was doing it. But it simply means he was not aware of what that was going to lead to. He wasn't aware of what sin was all about. And I think everybody, to some extent, can say that if those who engage in sin and those who do anything were just aware of what it's going to lead to, what's going to happen. But Paul is saying, that I allow not, I know not, I'm not fully aware of it. What I would, I don't do. That is offering the proof of the fact that he said in verse 14 that I'm sold under sin. What I hate, that I do. Here's a man struggling under the law of Moses, realizing the bondage is there, trying to be free, and doing more and more to be free, and yet he can't be. Now, may I just suggest at this point, we can make the same thing true under the Christian system. What I mean by that is, I know if you say you have to obey God's commands, and I appreciate the emphasis on that, and that's right. Because some say that if you obey commands, you become a legalist. Brother Guy in Wood said a long time ago, said, if obeying God's commands make us a legalist, let's all become legalists. But we need to recognize this. And I've heard Christians say this. And that is that I don't think I'm doing enough. I just can't do enough. And so you begin to worry and struggle, and you put yourself under the same type of bondage that was under the law of Moses. As if to say, I'm going to do enough to earn my salvation, to work out my salvation. We can't do that, my friends. And so Paul is pictured as a man under the law that recognizes the bondage under. And then in verse 17 he points out. Verse 16, he said, if I do that, it would not, I consent of the law that's good. Now it's more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. What he's simply saying is that a man under the law was under such bondage and under such a state and such a condition that he was no longer doing the things. It was the sin within him. Now that didn't mean he wasn't responsible. He is responsible for allowing sin to dwell in him. But the point is, it shows the slave the condition in which he was and for which he could not be free. Then in verse 18 he says, he points out, for I know that in me that is in my flesh. Now I know we can use the term flesh to refer to his flesh and body, and he might well do that, but in this context, it seems to me, he's still talking about the law of Moses. That is on this law. In my flesh, that is on the law. There's the will to do good, but how to perform it, and the word how is not in the American Standard, but to perform that which is good, I find not. I don't find myself able to do everything I want to do. I don't find myself able to carry out God's commands. I don't find myself able to carry the things that I will to do. For the will to do is there, but how to perform is not. And then Paul said, now, if I do that I would not, it is more I that do it that sin dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I do good, evil is present with me. Now, the American Standard is, I find then in regard to the law. He's not talking about a different law here. I find then in regard to the law that when I do good, evil is present with me. That is, when I would do good, when I struggle to carry it out, I can't carry it out. I can't do enough. And I realize that, so I find myself struggling more and more to do these things. Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And then he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Now the law that Paul sees here may be the law of sin warning his members under the law of Moses. And then he points out a next statement, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now you can see the condition. Here's a man that's been struggling under the law. Here's a man that realizes, well, I don't care how much he does, he can never be delivered from the law. He can never be made free from sin. And in those conditions, you cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. Would a Christian cry that out? No, my friends. But he's talking about this individual. So who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul comes to realize that the only one, and he wanted the Jews to see that. He wanted them to know that you cannot be under the law and be delivered by Christ, but you can thank God that now you can be delivered from the law by Jesus Christ. So then with mine, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now Paul's not saying that here's a Christian serving the law of God with his mind, but his flesh is doing whatever it wants to do. He's talking about two kinds of service. He's talking about the kind of service that under the Christianity, the man has control of the flesh. But under the law, the flesh had control of the mind. So Paul's contrasting the two. Now my responsibility was to show the duration of the law and its function. And let me conclude by saying this. The law of Moses was given to the Jewish nation. In Deuteronomy 5, 2 and 3, the Lord made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who all of us here alive this day. He gave it to Israel, nobody else. That law was added because of transgressions. Galatians 3:19, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Going on down further in that chapter, you find the law is our schoolmaster, that is the Jews, to bring them to Christ. But after Christ has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. You cannot accept the gospel and the law at the same time. You cannot be married to God and Christ at the same time. And so we're now to hear Christ. God emphasized that in Matthew 17:5 on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Hebrews 1:1 and 2, God who at sundry times in the divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by or through his Son. So, my friends, Paul's whole point, in my judgment, in Romans 7, to show the Jews that they were no longer bound by the law of Moses and therefore could be married to Christ without being guilty of spiritual adultery. Appreciate your time and hope the lesson has been helpful in every way. May God bless you.